Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. We're looking at the final section of the seven sealed book, which contained the judgments of God ordained upon apostate Israel for their crucifixion of the Son of God and the subsequent rejection of the offers of mercy in the gospel through the apostles. They're incorrigible, and their judgment has been sealed in the seven sealed book. And the book of Revelation is the story of the unsealing of those seals. And that goes after the introduction, chapters 4 and 5, through chapter 16. And now we have a postscript on that section. After this postscript, we will look at post-AD 70 matters as they regard the church and God's purpose for the age in which we live. But the center of the book is this judgment. What we have here in this postscript, chapter 17 and 18, is a further look in terms of vision of what he said, what was revealed to John in chapter 16, verse 19, in the seventh vial or bowl judgment. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Great Babylon comes in remembrance before God. Now, who is this great Babylon? And how should we think of this judgment? The whys and the wherefores and the hows of this judgment. Because this fall of Babylon is so important, we are given this postscript. Because it's about Babylon, verse 5 said, this vision is about Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. On the back of your bulletin, you will see an outline of this postscript. And we begin with a vision of the great whore, the great prostitute, Babylon the Great, in chapter 17, 1 to 18. Chapter 18, and it's 24 verses, then give a vision. Really, it's more of a description because it speaks of the judgment and the reaction of the world. The fall of the great whore, Babylon the Great. So a vision concerning this whore. And then the actual dirge, you might call it, concerning the fall of this great whore, Babylon the Great. Now, our purpose last week was to decide who this Babylon is. To what or to whom does it refer? So we took the message there to consider the evidence. We looked at the various views concerning the identity of this mystery Babylon the Great. And I presented the case that the mystery Babylon the Great here is none other than Jerusalem. The Jerusalem of the first century, the Jerusalem that killeth the prophets and stoneth them who are sent unto it. The Jerusalem that Jesus would gather under his wings like a hen her chicks. But it was the Jerusalem that said no. It was the Jerusalem that rejected the very Son of God sent to save them. It was Jerusalem that cried out in frenzy before Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar. What shall I then do with the King of the Jews, Jesus?" And they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." This is the Jerusalem that is the picture of this vision. And the great city, the Babylon the Great, is none other than the Jerusalem of the first century. The Jerusalem that was destroyed and the temple that was therein in AD 70 by the Romans. And so last week I made that argument, and I'm not going to repeat that argument this morning. But that is the basis, that's the foundation upon which I will give my exposition now, chapter 17 and 18, on the belief, and that belief being founded on evidence, the evidence of context and the evidence of comparing Scripture with Scripture, that this is none other than Jerusalem. And it's about the destruction of Jerusalem. So having identified that great whore Babylon as Jerusalem, this morning we want to begin considering the vision itself. Now the vision, chapter 17, has three parts. And again, you can look there at your bulletin. A, we are given the purpose of this vision of the great whore in verses 1 and 2. What is the vision about? What's its purpose? What's its intent? Secondly, we are given then by John a description of the vision that he saw in verses 3 to 6. What he saw was a woman sitting on a scarlet covered beast. What he saw was a woman clothed in purple and scarlet, decked with jewels and holding a golden cup. What he saw was a woman with a name on her forehead that said, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. And what he saw was a woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. And that's in verses 3 to 6. And then the third part of this vision is the explanation of it. John marvels. He wonders with great admiration when he saw this vision of this great whore, this great prostitute sitting on this scarlet-covered beast. He was amazed by it, perhaps startled by it, maybe even to some sense confused by it, wondering, what does this mean? Well, in verses 7 through 18, we have an explanation of the vision given to John by the angel that is conducting him in this vision. What we have in verses 7 to 13 is an explanation of the features of the beast. It's interesting, in this explanation, the focus is primarily on the beast that she's riding on. And we have an explanation of the features of that beast in verses 7 to 13. And then I'm going to explain it this way, an exploration of the ferocity of the beast. For the ferocity of the beast is seen in that it turns upon the woman to destroy her, to eat her flesh and burn her with fire. And then verse 18, we are given a statement on the identity of the woman herself. So I think that's how we should consider this chapter and it's the structure of the vision. And let's now look at, first of all, the purpose of the vision of the great whore. And that's in verses 1 and 2. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Here we're given the purpose of the vision. And what is that purpose? It's in these words, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore. That's the purpose of this entire vision. It's a revelation of judgment of the great whore. Choosing the word show here means to present to the sight, to exhibit to the eyes. This is exactly what is given to John here, but it's used beyond that literal sense of showing something, in the additional way, a metaphorical way of meaning to explain it. And so both are present here, aren't they? He has shown a vision and he's explained the vision. Something's given to his sight and then it is made known to him what it means. Hopefully we will follow in that as we will see with our own eyes through the words of John, the description of the vision. It will catch our attention. It will cause us to wonder and be filled with amazement. But we will also be instructed by it. We will be taught by it concerning the purpose of God. He says, I will show unto thee in the vision and in my explanation the judgment of the great whore. The word judgment here refers to the administration of justice. The administration of justice, or we could put it this way, the execution of justice upon the guilty. That's what it means. I'm going to show you, John, the execution of God's justice on the guilty. And the guilty one in view is this great whore. Now, the word whore, translated whore in English, comes from the Greek word here, pornēs, from which we get our English word, pornography. The word whore is the Greek word pornēs. That word indicates a sexually immoral woman. But more specifically, more commonly, it refers to a prostitute. Now, the word prostitute, our English word, which is could be another a gloss or a translation of the word porné, whore or prostitute would fit just fine. To prostitute as a verb means, first of all, to give yourself up to something evil or vile. People are talked about prostituting their riches, prostituting their career and so forth. We can use it in that way. It means give yourself over to some evil course of action. Sell yourself to some wickedness. But when it's used in a context like this in connection with a woman, it refers to a woman who gives her body over to illicit sexual practices. That is, she prostitutes something good to an evil purpose. She prostitutes her body to a shameful display and to immoral sexual acts. And often, it's done for pay. Though not always. A woman can be a whore or a harlot without receiving pay for her actions. Just for their own, she might use it for dominance over men. She might use it for her own lusts. But most often it refers to some sort of pay. So this is what we have here, a vision of, a whore, a prostitute. But not only a whore, a great whore. Indicating something that exceeds in size, amount, or degree others. So there's whores out there, but John sees one that exceeds other whores. Perhaps in the degree of her prostitution. This is something great, is something that's numerous or extraordinary. Perhaps even boastful and arrogant. The point is, this is no ordinary whore. But one of great stature within that sphere, which is an infamous sphere, and one that is also arrogant in the practice of it. And as we observed last week, and we will say again, this whore is Jerusalem. It's Mystery Babylon. That's the name she has, verse 5. And it's Jerusalem at the time of the vision, the first century. Now, of course, it is used here in a metaphorical way. Jerusalem is not literally a woman and not literally a prostitute. But it's used in a way to express truths about Jerusalem. That's why we call it a metaphor. By considering the metaphor and its literalness, you can understand as you transfer it to something else. when Jesus said, "I am the door." It was a metaphor. It wasn't a literal door, but when we understand that a door gives us entrance into something, we understand Christ is the way we enter the kingdom. We enter into the family of God. So to understand Jerusalem, we have to think about a terrible, great, evil prostitute. And so the idea here is that the Jews had prostituted the good gifts that God had given. Just as a woman who is a prostitute takes this beautiful gift that God gave her, her body, that had wonderful designs and purposes, and uses that gift for evil purposes. So God had blessed the Jews. He had given them the law. He had given them the prophets. He had given to them the temple and the priesthood and the beautiful city of Jerusalem. All these wonderful gifts had been given to them. But they prostituted these gifts to their own evil purposes. And therefore, they're pictured, Jerusalem is pictured here as a whore. And of course, Jerusalem stands for the whole nation, all the Jews and their religion. It is the capital city. It is the center of their nation. It's the center of their religion. And so the Jews took the good gifts of God and violated them. They took the covenant that they had with God, privileged above all the people on the earth, as Moses explained to them. They took this great privilege and they prostituted it. They took this covenant with God and trampled it in the dirt and became unfaithful to Him. In a sense, they sold their body, that is, these gifts, to the devil to become one of his chief angels. Remember Revelation chapter 12? Satan and his angels. Jesus and his angels did battle. And we identified very clearly that these angels are not supernatural beings, but they're men and women who are the servants, ministers of the lords under which they serve. And so the devil and his angels are the devil and his agents. And the great agent of the devil in this time in history, tragically, was Jerusalem, the Jews, who made war against the woman and her seed, that is Christ and his church. Now, in the Old Testament, as we pointed out last week, this is one of our proofs why we believe this is Jerusalem. This is a common metaphor in the Old Testament. In fact, you might say it's the leading metaphor in the Old Testament used by the prophets to show that the Jews, Judah, Israel, had broken their covenant with God. Because it is pictured in the Old Testament that the relationship between Yahweh and the people of God was like a marriage relationship. They were covenantally bound to one another, and in that covenant to be faithful, just like a wife is to be faithful to her husband, a husband is to be faithful to his wife. No other individual can come into that sacred ground of the marital relationship. If they do, it becomes unfaithfulness. And that metaphor was used of God's covenant relationship with Israel. And they violated it constantly. And so the prophets called them, called Israel, a whore, a prostitute, a harlot. And we looked at that last week. Remember this verse? I'll quote it again. Thought I would quote it again. I must be down lower. But it's the one from Isaiah where he says, "How has the faithful city become a harlot?" I think it's Isaiah 1:18. Here, Jerusalem is called a harlot. And that's what we're looking at here. As Jerusalem sold herself and the Jews in the Old Testament to the nations of the earth for protection. Remember when they were afraid of the Assyrians? They went and hired Egypt to protect them. And Isaiah said that is spiritual harlotry. You should trust your husband to protect you. What are you going to Egypt for? And they were condemned by prostituting themselves before the Egyptians. Come save us. And in the course of all this, they also prostitute themselves before the gods of the nations and serve their gods and rejected the love and worship of the Lord. But what we're learning here in this vision here, God has had it with this whore. Her time is up. We saw that she was such in the Old Testament, but she reached levels that were greater than the Old Testament harlotry. And perhaps this is why the Jerusalem of the first century is Mystery Babylon the Great. She exceeds even the harlotry of the Old Testament people of God, the Jews in that era, because she rejected the Son of God Himself, who came to fulfill the covenant, and then rejected His messengers who offered them forgiveness and salvation in spite of their great apostasy. And so God has had it with this whore. And the vision of Revelation 17 and 18 is about the execution, as it says here, of divine justice upon them. And it's divine justice. Not divine caprice, but justice. This is what she deserves for her unbroken harlotry and adultery against the Lord God of heaven. And that judgment is the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the nation. They will be ended, all three, as centers of the Jewish people. Now, with that statement of purpose, three phrases follow to identify this spiritually immoral and unfaithful woman. She sits upon many waters. With her, the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So these phrases are identifying more specifically why she is such a great whore, great prostitute. Also says that she sits upon many waters. That's the first thing. Now this identifies her relationship to the nations of the world, as verse 15 says of this same chapter. He said unto me, the water which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. She sits upon many waters. That is, these are peoples, nations, and multitudes. Now, more specifically, we learn that she's sitting on a beast. And that beast is none other than the same beast that we encountered in chapter 13. Remember that? The beast was Rome, the Roman Empire. And it's fitting to speak of the Roman Empire here, first of all, by the fact that Rome ruled over at that time many nations. In fact, all the nations of the West were under her control. And so she's pictured here as sitting upon many waters. And then later we are told that she is sitting upon a beast, and that is Rome. I think the two refer to the same fact, historical fact, looking at it from two different views. In general, her relationship was to the nations of the world. In particular, it was her relationship with Rome, the Roman Empire. This will be detailed for us and explained for us in this chapter in verses 7 to 13, which we will not get to today, but that is the explanation. If you look at your outline, the explanation of the features of the beast that she sits upon. In other words, she sits upon these waters and she sits upon the beast. And the same thing, looking at them from different perspective. Now, what does it mean to sit upon something? What's the imagery of this vision in that she's sitting upon many waters? Yea, she's sitting upon this beast, scarlet beast. Verse 3. Well, what do you do when you sit? Now, you take your ease. Take your ease, you're off your legs and your back, and you're supported by something else. That's what it means to sit. Sit yourself down. Put your weight upon it. Rest. Take your ease. And I think that's what we should see. If it's like I said, a chair. We take our ease. We put our weight upon it, and it supports us. I think that's the idea of this image, this metaphor of her sitting That is, the whore takes her ease because she is supported. She is held up to pursue her crimes by many peoples and nations that make up the Roman Empire. She finds her support and she gets her ease from the Romans and the peoples that make up the Roman Empire, which we will look to detail a little bit more later. But I think that's the idea. Furthermore, not only does she sit upon many waters, takes her ease by being supported by Rome, she also has committed fornication with the kings of the earth. Now, guess how I want to translate earth? Land. The focus of the book of Revelation in the judgment of the whore is on her land, which is Palestine. As I've explained over and over, that earth is a good literal translation, but you have to contextualize it. And in the context here, it's not talking about the entire globe, the entire world, but it's talking about what? I believe the land of Palestine. And so it's talking about the kings of the land of Palestine, where she sits and where she has her authority. She has committed fornication. Remember, Palestine referred in this context to the regions of Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. And the kings would refer to the rulers of that area, those who ruled over Palestine and Jerusalem, beginning with the Roman Emperor Nero. But more directly, the Roman governors who he had appointed as the kings in his name who governed this area. It would also include the lesser kings that Rome allowed in power and to continue to rule. For example, the house of Herod. Herod Agrippa was ruling at that time. And Jerusalem has committed fornication with the rulers of the land of Palestine, with Rome, with the governors, and with lesser kings such as Herod Agrippa. And so the woman, the apostate Jews, have been unfaithful to God. Instead of giving themselves to God, they have given themselves over to these foreign kings. They're committing spiritual, covenantal fornication with Rome and her deputies, her kings, her rulers, her governors. The point is, we've seen this already in the book of Revelation, the Jews have sold themselves to the Romans. They have given their allegiance to them because it pays them to do so. They have looked at the political climate. They have judged, as savvy politicians, where the power lays, and they saw that it lays with Rome, and so they've turned their back on God and given their allegiance to Rome. They have sold their bodies and souls to Rome as a body, as a prostitute sells her body to her clients. And I talked about that last week. And the great proof of that is that when Jesus appeared, they were afraid that he would lead a popular revolt against the Romans, and they rejected Jesus Christ because they wanted to sit upon the beast. Remember, we read those quotes from John. They said, we've got to stop this man. He must die. Because if we don't kill him, the people will rebel and the Romans will come and take away our privileges. They'll take away our positions and our wealth. And so that's the fornication that's being spoken of here. Their allegiance, their covenantal allegiance was not to God, but to Rome. Now, sometimes in this world, Christians have to walk a difficult path where they're under civil authorities and civil covenants, and they need to be recognized. But never, never do we give our ultimate allegiance to the state. The apostles proved that when they were told by this whore not to preach the gospel of Christ anymore. And they said, you judge, should we obey God or man? In other words, their ultimate allegiance was not to their government, but to Christ. And the prostitution of Jerusalem, this whore, her prostitution was that she gave her ultimate allegiance to Rome. She sold her body to Rome instead of keeping it pure for her God, for her Lord. And furthermore, the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. We've seen the relationship of this whore to the kings. Now we see the relationship of this whore to the inhabitants of the land over which she dominates, the land of Palestine. It's talking about the Jews who live there. What Jerusalem has done, and Jerusalem, of course, standing here for the ruling elite and their Judaism, the Judaism of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, they have seduced all Israel to follow them in their corrupt apostasy. And that's the fornication here. They have led all of the people under them, whom they should have been as shepherds, leading them to faithfulness to the Lord. Instead, they led them to rebellion against the Lord and to reject Christ and the apostles. And that's what it means, that all of Palestine had been made drunk with the wine of her fornication, her covenantal unfaithfulness. And so that's the purpose of this vision, to show the judgment, the judicial, just judgment of this great whore, Jerusalem, who had given herself as a whore to take her ease with the support of Rome and the nations that made up Rome. And she committed her spiritual fornication with the kings and rulers of the earth and with the people of the land. She is corrupt. She must go. That's the point of the vision. So now let's look at the next part of this chapter, which after hearing the purpose of it, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great whore. Now he's going to describe, John's going to tell us what he saw. First of all, in verse 3, he saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. It says, he carried me away in the spirit. We're not exactly sure what this means. This was a visionary experience. It didn't carry him away in the body, but in the spirit. Into the wilderness is where this vision was given. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. So this is the great whore. This is the mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. So I saw her now. He told me he's going to tell me about this great whore. Now I see her, is the point. Now I'm going to see her. And I do see her. And what I see is this woman. And the first thing you know, she's sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. As I just noted to you, the angel said the individual he's going to show by vision sat upon many waters. Here it's sitting upon the beast. And I'm saying these are equivalent because the many waters were all the nations and kingdoms that made up the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire started in the small country of modern-day Italy and spread to encompass all the nations of the Western nations of the world, Mediterranean world at that time. So that's my point, is sitting upon many waters is to sit upon the beast, Rome. Because here, that's what he sees her sitting upon. It's a scarlet-colored beast. Now, this beast is the same one as chapter 13. And I will refer you back to those studies. And we identified that beast in Romans 13 as the Roman Empire, as it is manifested in its Caesars, its emperors. And if you doubt that, what I would encourage you to do is compare the beast of chapter 13 and do so with this beast here in chapter 17. And there's really not much debate, no matter what your overall view is of Revelation, that these are the same beast. So I'm not going to take really much time here to do that. But this woman is sitting upon the beast. She's taking her ease because she's supported in her whoredom by selling herself to Rome in exchange for the power and wealth and prestige that Rome gives her. That's in John 11, 45 to 53. The fact that they have sold themselves over in their harlotry to Rome is proved beyond a shadow of a doubt through various texts, but the one that I've focused on is the trial of Jesus. The people cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said unto him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." I don't think we realize the magnitude of that statement. The whole message of the Old Testament is God is our king. He's the great king over all the earth. He's Israel's king. God is our king. He's our lawgiver. He is our defender. God is our king. And so this was a fundamental denial of the covenant. Absolute denial of the covenant. Our Lord is Caesar. Not God. Not Yahweh. Not Christ. And so they're sitting here having sold Judea, Jerusalem, the hierarchy, Judaism has sold itself to the Romans. So sitting upon the beast, sitting upon Rome. Secondly, it's the woman is clothed in purple and scarlet, decked with jewels and holding a golden cup. Oh yeah, the verse 3, just before I took it, that she sat upon this beast, the scarlet colored, and had names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And that's, again, is almost exactly the description of chapter 13 of Rome. Now, let's look at number 4 here, her clothing. So the first thing you notice, she's sitting upon this beast, quite an incredible looking beast, 7 heads and 10 horns, and full of names of blasphemy. Romans blasphemed the name of God. But he says, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now some think that the picture is the gaudy attire of a harlot. But I think a better interpretation is to see this in her clothing, a reflection of, believe it or not, the beautiful attire of the high priest. Look at Exodus 28. Keep your finger here in your mind on this. When the command was given to make the attire for the priest who represented the whole nation before God, the high priest was given a beautiful garments to wear. 28 verse 2, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and for beauty. Thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Now, Aaron was the chief priest, but remember too, when the Lord called Israel, he said, you're a kingdom of priests. And Israel and their leaders were to worship God and come before him and represent God to the nations and the nations to God. They had a priestly office. And this priestly office is symbolized in Aaron. Here's his garments. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate and an ephod and a robe, an embroidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, of fine twined linen, with cunning work, skillful work. Verse 8, and the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen. And then they also talks about the breastplate of judgment later on. After it goes on and on about these colors and this beautiful garment with these colors in it, he is to wear a breastplate that's to represent Israel. And what is on the breastplate? Of verse 17, you shall set in it settings of stones. 4 rows of stones. The first shall be sardis, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. In the third row, a ligure, an agate, an amethyst. In the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. These shall be set in gold, and all their clothing, and so on. So think of that. I'm going to take any more time now to read that now. I think you have the idea. Look what he sees in the vision. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. It's a description of the same dress, I believe, though condensed, of the priesthood. And the point here is this is why she's a harlot. Her gift of being a priest unto God, wearing the priestly garments that were given to her, are the colors and the stones and the attire that she uses for her harlotry. And therefore, she's a great harlot because of the great gifts that were given to them. And this next phrase, a golden cup in her hand. Did you know that the offerings, the drink offerings, for example, and even the blood of the offerings was conveyed through golden vessels that were made? And so this golden cup also looks at the priesthood holding the drink offerings or the blood for the offerings. And it was supposed to hold emblems of love and of redemption and for God. Instead, it's filled with abomination and filthiness and fornication. In other words, Israel took her position as being a nation of priests unto God. And the leaders and the priesthood in Jerusalem at that time were so corrupt. Even though they had this office, they were wicked and they were harlots. They prostituted their gifts. That's why they're guilty. Furthermore, we see that this woman has a name on her forehead. In verse 5. And this takes us back again to the division of the priest, the high priest. On the mitre on his head, in the front of it, where he pulled his a hat or cap, we might call it. But it was, of course, a glorious one. On the front, engraved in gold, there was a name, or there was a saying, I should more properly say, and it said, "Holiness unto the Lord." That was on the head of the high priest. What's on the head of this great harlot who's wearing priestly garments, holding the priestly golden cup, but she's filled with abomination and fornication? What is the name on her head? Not holiness to the Lord, but Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Mystery Babylon the Great. As we saw already in the book of Revelation, Jerusalem is called Babylon in the book of Revelation. We saw this in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8. Where it says, "And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And then in chapter 16, verse 19, "The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." So we have seen Jerusalem already called Babylon. But now we're told something more here about Babylon, this city, this corrupt city. It's a fuller statement. It's Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. First note the word with me, mystery. Mystery Babylon. Now the word mystery indicates something that needs interpretation, unraveling. Here's the basic idea of a mystery. You like to read mystery books? Well, there's something going on there and a situation that has to be unraveled to find out what's going on. It's a mystery in that sense. And this is a mystery in that it requires interpretation. The idea is Babylon is not to be understood literally. Because if it was just to be understood literally as the city that was on the Euphrates River, there would be no mystery about it. But it's not talking about that literal city. It's to be understood in a figurative way. In other words, Babylon stands for something. And we need to interpret it if we're going to understand the mystery. Well, what does Babylon stand for in Scripture? Well, even though we looked at this, I think, in chapter 14, let's look at it again. Go back to the very first mention of Babylon. It's in Genesis, the book of firsts. It's Genesis sets the foundation for really all of Scripture. And Babylon is brought forward to us at the very dawn of history and is recorded for us here in the book of Revelation. This is after the flood. It's in the context of giving the generation of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What happened to them? What happened to the nations? What direction did the world go after this cataclysmic flood that wiped out all the peoples of the earth because of their incorrigible wickedness? Except for Noah and his wife and his sons and their three wives, three sons, three wives. What happened to them? Well, we're given an account here of this. And in the middle of this account, we have an account of the first city. Verse 8, and Cush begot Nimrod. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And by the way, I believe the word hunter here refers to just tyrant. Hunted men. Not talking about somebody who was good with the bow and the arrow in taking the beasts of the field. And he did it before the Lord in the sense of his hubris, in the sense of his rebellious spirit. He knew what he was doing. He was a rebel. Therefore, there was this saying about him. He's a mighty tyrant in the face of God. But in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And then it goes on to talk more about it. But here we have the introduction of this figure, Nimrod, who was a mighty man, a tyrannical man, a rebellious man, and the very first city mentioned is Babel. This city was built by a rebel. This city was built by a tyrant. This city was built by a man who openly and with hubris rebelled against God and said, I'm not going to submit to the God of Noah. I'm going to do it my way. And not only did it mean building a kingdom and a city, it was also the introduction of a system of false worship, which is found in chapter 11. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. They said one to another, go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower. This is the building of Babel, but under the direction of Nimrod, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Well, what was the commission that was given to Noah and his sons? They would be fruitful and fill the earth. They were to scatter and fill the earth. But they weren't going to do this. They were rebels. They were not going to follow the command of God. They didn't like that. They wanted to join together in their arrogance. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. The Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they've imagined to do. Go, let us go down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. And they left off to build the city. Therefore, the name of it is called Babel. Babylon. Because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them. Now, of course, if they were doing something righteous here, the Lord wouldn't have come down to judge them, to scatter them. They were building a temple tower here. The Tower of Babel was not to build a high-rise apartment or a restaurant or something. It was a temple tower. It was a idolatrous tower that they were building, and God judged them. In other words, Babylon in Scripture is the first city mentioned, and it's associated with rebellion against God, tyranny over men, and a false system of religion and worship. That's Babylon, as set forth in the book of Genesis. And when we look at the Babylon that comes into prominence in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and this 7th century B.C., we see a proud, arrogant, idolatrous nation that serves other gods and shakes its fist in God's face. Now, Alexander Hislop, in his book, The Two Babylons, anybody ever hear of that book? The Two Babylons. Or the subtitle, The Papal Worship Proved to Be the Worship of Nimrod and His Wife. Very fascinating book. In his extensive research from the records of antiquity, of course, he knows clearly of the biblical revelation, but the records of the nations of antiquity. He seeks to prove, and he seeks to show, and I think he does, that the origin of all false religion in the world can be traced back to Babylon. That's where the roots of all false religion began. And its elements spread to all the world when they were scattered at the Tower of Babel. They took the false religion that they were constructing and took it with them. And he goes and he shows through all the ancient religions and how they all had the similar factors, similar signs and personages and all of this. He contends on the basis of his sources that Cush, who we read about, the father of Nimrod, was the great original prophet of idolatry and the leader in the great apostasy of mankind after the flood. It was he who was the ringleader in the scheme of building the city and tower of Babylon. Nimrod, his son, carried on his father's rebellion, like father, like son. He carried on his father's rebellion, and he finalized the establishment of Babylon and led in the work of the tower. And that according to Hislop, in his research, that Nimrod, who is named in the ancient sources, with his wife, Semiramis, constructed a system of false religion that spread to all the nations of the world with the dispersion at the Tower of Babel or the Tower of Babylon. Semiramis, his wife. That name does not appear specifically in the scripture, but it does appear in the name of Astarte. And the worship of the female deity and female goddess all goes back to Babylon. And of course, Hislop's book is to show then that if you look closely at papal religion, there's the corrupt religion of the Pope of Rome, all the elements of paganism are there. And this worship of Semiramis, where does that find expression? The worship of Mary, and so on. So number one, Babylon. What does it mean? It's a mystery. That is something to be interpreted. It's the center of rebellion against God and false worship. Secondly, in Scripture, Babylon is the first city associated with the persecution of the true people of God for refusing to follow the dictates of their false religion and worship their false gods. And that's in Daniel. Now, it is true, Egypt persecuted Israel. We have that record, don't we? But why did they persecute Israel? Read it carefully. It was for economic and political reasons. The Israelites were not persecuted in Egypt because they wouldn't worship the Egyptian gods. At least we're never told anything about that. The king was afraid they would multiply. And if the enemies came into the land, this foreign group, the Israelites, might join with their enemies and overthrow them. So they said, we need to suppress them. And the persecution was political. It was military. Well, you say, what about Saul? He persecuted David. There's an instance of a state persecuting, Yes, it is. But Saul did not persecute David for religious reasons. Again, it was political. It was about power. It was about jealousy. He didn't say, David, bow down before my false gods. And David said, no, I won't. And so he said, now I'm going to persecute. He persecuted him because he didn't want David to become king. The first record, and I might be wrong on this, I wish I would have had some more time. It's been tough study the last 2 weeks. I've been sick. I've been limited in what I've been able to do. So if you can correct me on this and bring it next week, fine, or if I can find a correction. But right now I'm going to make the claim that Babylon is the first city in the Bible associated with the persecution of the people of God for the refusal of worshiping false gods. And that's in Daniel chapter 3. When Nebuchadnezzar made the image and he said to Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that was their Babylon names, bow down and worship it. And they refused. And it's one of the most glorious stories in Scripture. And it's very important because as far as I can see, it was the first instance where the people of God, a recorded instance, where the people of God were persecuted for failing to worship a false god. Now, with those two things in mind, let's interpret the symbol Babylon. Number one, it's the center of rebellion against God and false religion. And number two, it persecutes the true people of God. That was the Jerusalem of that day. That was the Jerusalem that had to fall. That was the Jerusalem that the book of Revelation is writing against. Jerusalem is called Babylon because Jerusalem had given itself over to a false religion and to the persecution of the true church, just like the Babylon of the Old Testament. Therefore, we should interpret this designation of Jerusalem by the name of Babylon as indicating that it is the city that is the center of the false religion of Judaism. They were not promoting Old Testament faith. They were not promoting the religion of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, and David, and the prophets. That religion had been perverted. It had been changed by rebels. That religion, the true religion, had been turned into a false religion called Judaism. And that's what was being promoted in Jerusalem in the days when this book of Revelation was written. So it was the center of false religion. Secondly, it was the chief persecutor of the people of God. You're going to bow down and worship our gods, our religion, and basically their God had become the oral law, the traditions of the fathers. Or to put it as it developed and was finally codified, the Talmud. You're going to worship the Talmud, or you're going to die. It's essentially what was happening in first century Jerusalem, though the Talmud had not yet been put into writing and all the interpretations surrounding the oral law and so on and so forth. You see, what the Jews believed, the Pharisees, which became Judaism and the Talmudic Judaistic faith, is that when God gave the law to Moses to Mount Sinai, he gave him the written law. That was for the people, the common people. It was the straightforward, surface-type meanings. But he also gave to Moses, at Mount Sinai, an oral law that was not to be written down, but was to be kept for the scribes and the rabbis and the leaders. And this was oral. It was passed on orally from generation to generation. It expanded as the Spirit, they would say, gave the rabbis and the interpreters new insights. And it developed in this huge codification of what God's law was. And it trumped the written law. In fact, the written law became secondary because what really counted was this oral law, this interpretation, supposedly, that Moses gave. And the leaders of Israel, priests, rabbis, expanded on through the years. That was the dominant force in Israel at the time of Jesus and the apostles. And the battle was between Jesus and the traditions of the elders of Israel. And what I'm saying is that tradition of the elders eventually was written down in the Mishnah. And then it was, this was after the time of the fall of the temple. And we'll talk about this more later. And then it was added to by the interpretations and commentaries of the rabbis. And it's this, the Mishnah and the Gemara, which refer to the interpretations, that became the Talmud. And the Talmud is the idol of Judaism. That's the false religion. That's why it's being called Babylon. What a statement to call the people who once were the bearers of the true faith and the truth in the world, they're now Babylon. They're promoting the same idolatries and false religions that originated in Babylon. And then furthermore, they persecuted all who would not follow the traditions of the elders or would not follow their Judaism. You know who's the chief example of this? This is why Paul is so important in the redemptive history. He was one of them. He was a Judaic. He knew the traditions of the fathers inside and out. And he persecuted the church with vengeance because they wouldn't follow those traditions. He was a Talmudic, using that in an anachronistic way, rabbi. And he hated the Christians. Here's what Paul says about his conversion. Galatians 1, 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pause there. That's very deliberate. It was not after man. Judaism was after man. It was the cognitions of the rabbis and the elders, not a revelation of God. Then he says this, continuing, Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my conversation, that is my manner of life, in times past, in the Jews' religion. Paul would never speak, and he never anywhere speaks of the Old Testament faith as the Jews' religion. Because he's not talking about the Old Testament faith, he's talking about Judaism. It was the Jews' religion, they created it. They prostituted the gifts that God had given them and turned it into their own self-serving religion. That's why they're the great harlot. They were the center of the truth. And yet they turned it into this perversion called the Jews' religion. And then Paul goes on. He says, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion. Above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. That's what it means to profit in the Jews' religion. The Jews' religion are the traditions of the fathers. Jesus had to destroy them. He said, you've heard that it was said by them of old. That is, the elders and the traditions of the fathers. But I say unto you. And he swept it away. Of course, that's why they hated him. And this is why they hated Paul. In fact, today, in Judaic circles, Paul is hated more than Jesus, as far as what I can tell. Because he was one of them. And he saw the fallacy. He saw the wickedness of it. And so he says, it pleased God. Oh, by the way, you see the two things. The false religion, the Jews' religion, and you see persecution. They're the two things that make Babylon. False religion and persecution of the true people of God. Paul says, I was in the middle of it. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And he goes on to describe then his experience as a Christian, as an apostle. And of course, the Jews were trying to kill him. Right after he was converted, they tried to kill him before he left Damascus. Right after his conversion. But he was let down of the wall by the disciples in a basket and escaped. But all Paul's life, the Jews were after him to kill him. Because he knew from personal experience that the Jews' religion was not the religion of Christ, nor of Moses. And by the way, here we have revealed for us in this title, Mystery Babylon the Great, the Mother of Harlots, the Abomination of the Earth. Here we have revealed for us the nature of Second Temple Judaism. It's Babylon. And after the Second Temple was destroyed and Judaism repositioned itself in, guess where? Babylon, literally Babylon. You know, the most authoritative part of the Talmud is the Babylonian Talmud. Isn't that something? The Babylonian Talmud. They chose that name because that's where they went. Some of the rabbis escaped the wrath of the war, and they wound up in that area, plains of Shinar, over there and there, and they constructed in Babylon more fully the Jews' religion, the Babylonian Talmud. But this is what the Word of God in the New Testament says about Jerusalem and Judaism. Judaism is a religion of works. It's a religion of human pride. It's a religion of secret truths that you have to be initiated into. It's a religion of tyranny, where the people of God, the people of God get out of Babylon, but the people of the Jews who are subjected to this are tyrannized by it. There's no liberty. Galatians is about liberation from Judaism. Freedom in Christ instead of the bondage, not of God's law, but man's law in the oral law, the Talmud. And really, this is the idol of the day. It was back then, and it's the idol of today, the traditions of the fathers as they're gathered in the Talmud. Now, this is called Mystery Babylon. Does he understand now why it's called that? It's a mystery. You have to interpret it. Jerusalem is called Babylon because it was following a false religion of its own creation, and it was persecuting the people of God. That's why Jerusalem is called Babylon. And it's called Babylon the Great. It's the great harlot. To whom much is given, much is required. The greatness of the harlotry here is in proportion to the greatness of the gifts given. And also we're told here that this is the mother of harlots. Mother here, of course, is used in a figurative way as well. What is a mother? She's a source of children. And from Jerusalem, we have the birth of other harlots all throughout the land. In other words, harlots just like her. From the center in Jerusalem, her harlotry was recreated, birthed in the synagogues of the land. And in the synagogues throughout the Roman Empire. She's a mother of harlots. The synagogues where the law of Moses was read and was to be exposited and the people were to know the truth instead became harlot centers, spreading the harlotry of the mother harlot in Jerusalem and the leaders there. Mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Abominations of the land. Jerusalem had corrupted all of Galilee, all of Samaria, and all of Judea with her abominations. Therefore, you found in those realms false religion and its fruits and the persecution of the church. Finally, she was a woman who was drunk with the blood of the saints and of the martyrs, Jesus. Martyrs, Jesus. Talked about this quite a bit last week. As one of the proofs that this was Jerusalem, we look at Matthew 23, where Jesus gives a scathing declaration of judgment upon them because they shed the blood of the prophets. They shed the blood of everybody that God sends to them. And so they are doomed. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, sheds the blood of those who are sent. So this is that's easy to understand. She was drunken with the blood of the martyr. Now, exactly how that was depicted in the vision fascinates me. How did he see her drunk with blood? Was there something in the vision that showed her literally drinking blood and staggering or wobbling on top of the beast she sat on? I don't know. But the point is very clear. Now, one thing, a couple words of application from this. From what I've said about this city, Babylon, the original Babylon in Genesis. But then that Babylon was brought to the fore and brought forth its wickedness in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Here, Babylon is used to describe Jerusalem in AD 70. The point is that the marks of Babylon can be applied to peoples and nations and institutions today. A Babylon-type nation or capital city or religion is one that is a religion that is false and it persecutes the people of God. So any city, any capital that follows a false religion and persecutes the people of God is a Babylon. Whether it's called Washington or London or Paris or Jerusalem, it's a Babylon. This concept didn't end with them. That Babylon did, but not the concept of Babylon. The reformers identified in their interpretation of Revelation, they identified Babylon with papal Rome. And I think that they were correct in seeing papal Rome as an application of the teaching of Revelation. I think their error was they said this is papal Rome, which I believe it was not. It was Jerusalem. But the papacy and its followers were Babylon. That's Hyslop's book, The Two Babylons. The Babylon of the Bible and the Babylon of Rome is what his point is, and so forth. The sad thing is that today, Judaism still lives. And the Judaism of today still carries on the spirit of Babylon that we see here in this woman, this harlot woman in the vision. Judaism promotes a false religion. And Judaism persecutes Christians. Primarily, it would persecute those who convert to Christ in the Judaic community. That is, Jews who that. But they're limited in political persecution because they don't have the power. If they did have the power, watch out. But we do see, as has been mentioned here somewhat today, they're starting to find ways to exercise that power. And through the phraseology of anti-Semitism, that if anyone is critical of Judaism or of Zionism, they are anti-Semitic, which is a false conclusion. It's a tragic thing happened this week, by the way, in our U.S. Congress, led by the Republicans. They passed a resolution that, among other things, that said anti-Zionism is anti-Semitism. Which is absurd. Zionism is a political force. It's a political ideology. It is not the Jews themselves. It's an ideology that has grown up around them that is a political and colonial experiment, more than an experiment now, where they're seeking to create for the Jews a land in Palestine. Of course, the big problem in that whole endeavor is that Palestine was populated. And the two don't fit. The vision of the Zionists is not what we would call today a multicultural, multinational nation democracy where it doesn't matter what your background is. If you come and you submit to the laws and you pass the test of citizenship, well, the test of citizenship there is that you're a Jew. And if you don't pass that test, you're a second-class citizen. It's not a democracy as we think it would be today. Rather, it's a political agenda. And for the success of Zionism, the Palestinians must go. And we see just one more example in the 100 years of war of the Jews against the Palestinians that we see taking place today. The Zionist state that we have today. This is, again, another illustration. I'm speaking of this because this is what's grabbing our attention. This is the world news. You could almost say that Zionism, this great whore being resurrected in some sense, using just application principles here, is sitting on a beast. And the beast is the United States. And it takes its ease. It can do what it's doing because we support it. We carry Zionism on our back. They use our weapons of war. They use our bombs. They use our money. They use our threats to other nations. And they are able to do this because they sit upon the back. And that's why today I'm very disturbed when people say to me, we need to stand with Israel. You know how I interpret that phrase, we should say? Oh, you want me to stand with Babylon? You're asking me to stand with Babylon. The Israel that you're talking about is not the Israel of the Bible. It's actually this Israel, this manifestation anew that we see in chapter 17. One final thing. Christian Zionism is not only a problem, it's dangerous. It's leading literally to the shedding of the blood of thousands. What is Christian Zionism? It says we as Christians must support the Zionistic goals of a land of Israel in the Middle East. And anything they do to that end, we must support. Because God gave them that land. It belongs to them. And if we're going to be blessed, we have to support them. And therefore, in a sense, Christian Zionists today almost seem to be cheering the slaughter. I say almost, they obviously are not actually saying that. But they say that land belongs to them, the Palestinians must go. However, maybe we don't like the means, but they must go because God gave them that land. And so through this theology, this misguided doctrine of Christian Zionism, we are actually leading, it actually leads to the real life death of people. Because it's a false doctrine. It's a false doctrine. As I will argue, there is no indication anywhere in the New Testament, after AD 70, anywhere, that God has any national home or purpose for Israel again, ever. He's done with them. Their role was fulfilled with the coming of Christ in the New Testament church, and they could have joyously and victoriously entered into the church and its people. Instead, they chose another path, and God judged them. They're done. They're done. As a nation. Individuals? Jews, by the way, who is a Jew? Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not talking about the New Testament definition, but one of the big problems Zionism faces is defining who a Jew is. How much percentage of Jewish blood in you do you have to have? For example, my name's Einwechter. It's German, right? Am I pure-blooded German? Far from it. I've got Swedish blood in me. I've got Irish blood. I've got English. I've got French. I'm a mixture. You know what? Pretty much the Jews are the same way. Over the centuries, we're talking about millennia, they've intermarried throughout. Many of Jews who are so-called Jews today came from converts to Judaism. If you converted and became a full proselyte, you were considered a Jew. And therefore, your children were a Jew, but there was absolutely no ethnic connection between the two. And so this big claim that these are the ethnic descendants of Abraham is specious. Well, the Bible says, who is a Jew? Those who believe in Jesus Christ. You're the seed of Abraham. And really, you know, we ought to not even refer to the current people who claim to be Jews as Jews, because we really don't even know what their ethnic background is. We should call them Judaics. Just like we are called Christians, because Christianity is not an ethnic religion. It encompasses all peoples. And so we're identified by our faith. And so in Judaism, the people should be identified by their faith, not by their ethnic heritage, which almost no one knows what it is. All the records were destroyed when Jerusalem fell. How can anybody even prove today that they're a descendant, a physical descendant of Abraham? Well, the point of the matter is Babylon, sadly, we see a humanistic resurrection of it before our eyes in today's news. Let us pray that that mystery Babylon, that monstrosity Babylon that we see in the Middle East today will fail. And the truth and justice and the gospel of Jesus Christ will instead prevail. For the peoples of that land, whether they call themselves Jews or Arabs or Palestinians, that they will be united at the foot of the cross. That Jesus Christ will be the Lord of that land. And that they will love one another, not because of ethnic claims or brutality that is expressed because of possession of political power, but because they will love one another in Jesus Christ. This is the only hope for the Middle East. It's the only hope for the world. The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, bless your word today and guide us in our application of it. As we think about the Babylons of the world today, and we think about just the sad tragedy unfolding in the Middle East that's really been unfolding since the early 1900s. It was accelerated in 1948 and is still, the blood is shed, the children cry, and both sides are in misery. Lord, heal that poor land through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that both Jews, Judaics, Arabs, Muslims will come to know thy love through thy Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.